Okay, let's pray, and then we'll dive into our text tonight. Lord, we thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Your mercies are new each day, and we can never exhaust your goodness. And in fact, we have hope that we get to experience your goodness for all eternity to come. And that fills our hearts with joy, and it gives us purpose and meaning and life in the present. And so, Lord, help us to be a people tonight who, with faith, remember what you have done already for us, but also with faith, look ahead to what you are going to do. And we believe that your word tells us that that type of perspective should produce a certain kind of people in the present, and that's the kind of people we want to be. So help us to study tonight, help us to focus, and we ask for your help in understanding your word. We believe that just as you inspired it, you will also help us understand it and even apply it in our lives, and that is our heart's desire. So may you be glorified in all we say and do, in Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Alden, I think there is an extra handout right over yonder. Richard, I told you, man, here's the one. But he's not going to sit with you. He's going to, oh, no, okay, good, he is going to sit there. Very good.
He's having to watch his brother.
Richard was afraid no one would sit with him, but leave it up to the Winslow boys to take pity on a poor lonely soul. Aaron's going to be listening to this recording this next week, so I'm going to make sure I refer to you many times tonight so he can hear just how many ways we tease you. Aaron, if you remember from our schedule that I passed out the first week, Aaron's going to be teaching next week. I'm going to be on retreat, and so Aaron will be here. He's going to pick right up where we leave off, so don't miss it. He'll keep the study going right on, okay? We're in 1 Peter, of course. We're resuming from where we left off last week. We're picking up in this next section, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1. And by the end of next week, you will have made it all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. Okay? Now, I'm going to do my best to get all the way through verse 17. And then trust that Aaron can take you the rest of the way home next week, which I'm sure he'll be able to do it. He's much more gifted at that than I. I'm slow, apparently. So let's take a minute and review, especially for those that haven't been able to be here each week. Let me get you caught up. We've been studying the first chapter of 1 Peter here for, the fifth week of our study. And just to try to summarize real quickly what we've covered so far is, first and foremost, this is a letter written by Peter to persecuted, suffering Christians. Okay, so they're the Christians in Asia Minor, but they're not suffering like they're going to suffer. So within a year or two of this writing, Nero is going to take over. He's going to assume control. He's going to start inflicting persecution upon Christians in a way they've never experienced before. But they're still suffering now. And it's that suffering that comes by virtue of just being in the world but not of the world. There's an inherent suffering to the Christian life. And much of that is due to the fact that we're joined with Christ and we share Christ's sufferings in the world. And so as those who suffer for Christ, he also wants us and his readers to have hope in Christ. And that hope that Peter is talking about is not the world's hope. I mentioned it last Sunday morning during the Easter service. I've mentioned it the last several weeks on Wednesday night. It's not a fool's hope. It's not a wishful kind of hope. That whole I hope the Redskins make the playoffs sort of hope. You know, the hope that is really full of doubt. No one expects the Redskins to have a good season. Okay? You may really want them to, but I've been a Redskins fan since about 1986, and I can count on one hand how many times they actually did what I hoped they would do. So in 30 years, 31 years, you know, that's not a very good track record. God, on the other hand, has an excellent track record. What God says he's going to do, he does. And when Jesus predicted his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, he made good on every bit of his prediction. And because of that, because he is alive, we have a living hope, because it's anchored in one who lives, never to die again. And that's the hope Peter's talking about. That's the hope he wants these people to have. It's a hope that transcends your circumstances. It's a hope that looks beyond the suffering. It is a hope that is always focused on Christ. And so he's been talking about this for 12 verses so far. And last week we talked about how Peter is pointing to this pattern that's discerned through Scripture where suffering precedes glory. And so what he's trying to tell them is you can have hope because though you suffer, you have glory in your future. Just like Christ suffered and entered into his glory, so you suffer, but it's not going to last forever. Suffering isn't going to have the final statement on your life. The life of Jesus has the final statement on your life. And so you can anticipate glory to come. We covered a bunch of other stuff last week, but for the sake of time, we'll just stop right there. And let's go ahead and turn to verse 13. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and I'm going to read just verse 13, and we're going to take a few minutes and look at this one before we move on. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, who in here has a New American Standard like I do? Anybody else have an NASB tonight? That's amazing to me. I've been teaching from the NASB for 3 years, and no one brings one. That's okay. I'm just amazed by it. So who has an NIV? Usually there's quite a few that have an NIV, a good number. There's a couple folks that bring a King James. Does someone have a New King James, perhaps? Okay, Marisa. Are there any NLTs?
New Living.
New Living, okay, NLT. What about New Revised Standard, NRSV? Okay, Myron, good Methodist, has an NRSV. ESV is very similar to the NASB, okay.
I have an NCB.
NCB, New Century? Okay, whoa. Now, Marisa, you brought a Living Bible a couple weeks ago. Okay, so Marisa's playing Bible swap. She's trying to keep me on my toes. So of all the different translations represented here, who has a translation that begins verse 13 with any other word but therefore? Phil, what's it say?
Wherefore.
Phil's rocking the King James back there, right? All right. Good old King James, wherefore.
This one
says
so.
So? Okay. Now, when you hear the word so, don't hear it from a 3-year-old girl. Because you know, the 3-year-old girl is like, so? It's like attitude. So? I don't think that's what Peter, he's not saying so. What is he saying, Monica, when he says so?
Based on all the things I said just a minute ago, now here's the point.
Very good. It's the exact same thing as therefore. You've heard that the old kind of cheesy thing about therefore, right? What's it there for? But that's helpful because therefore is one of those grammatical, this my phrase, and you can correct me if this isn't accurate or anatomically correct. It's a grammatical joint. Joint is your first blank. It connects words and ideas. It's like a connective tissue. It binds what comes before with what comes after. So when you see therefore, you can know that what follows is an explanation or a flow out of what preceded it. So in this case, verses 1 through 12, Peter presents that for us. And in light of verses 1 through 12, therefore, 14 and following. Okay, 13 and following. And in this case, and it's the same case in Paul's epistles, and pretty much everywhere where there's any type of ethical Christian living type of teaching, you've got the imperatives of Christian living, those commands, those do these things, don't do those things, that are always preceded with so. All right? Well, what precedes the so? But what comes before the imperatives? What comes before the do's and don'ts of Christian life in the writings of Paul and Peter and so forth? What usually precedes these sections? No, the commands are the imperatives that come after the therefore.
Usually it's what Christ did.
Okay, so you said principles?
He said have hopes.
Okay. Therefore. Okay, I see what you're saying. What'd you say, Becky?
I'm just saying what Christ did. I
mean, okay.
It's like
good.
Leading up to this is what Christ did, so
yes.
This is how we live.
Yes, so usually the case is what precedes the practice, the things we do, is usually some sort of theology. Here's who God is. Here's what God has done. Here's Christ. Here's what Christ has done. therefore, you do X, Y, and Z. So the theology precedes the practice. We should do these things in light of who God is and what God has done. And so Peter's saying, because we have been given this hope, because God has done this for us, and because this is the people he's creating us to be, therefore, here's how we're to live into that. And there's a theological principle here that I think is always helpful to point out, and that is your next blank. All Christian life is response. Response. God has done this, we respond. You are saved by grace through faith. God's grace precedes everything else. He moves towards us before we could ever move towards him. All movement towards God is response to his movement towards us. And that is a fundamental principle in all theology, as far as I'm concerned. God moves first. None of us born into this world with a fallen nature have any power within ourselves to move towards God on our own initiative. It's only by his preceding, enabling grace that we can have any hope to ever move towards him in any way. Even the ability for you to have a free will to exercise faith, is that itself is a gift to you. He enables that in you. So all Christian life is response to him. And so all throughout this letter, we're going to see that Peter's going to have lots of exhortations. He's going to have lots of things that he tells the readers, and as well as us, things that we should do. But peppered all throughout his epistle are these statements about what Christ has done. The statements of what God has done in Christ undergird all those exhortations. His redemptive work underlies all calls to obedience. Okay, so any questions about that sort of that way of thinking and that way of understanding what's going on here, of seeing the therefore in verse 13? Is that pretty clear so far? Okay, so when we open the Bible and we see a list of rules, ask, what are those therefore? No, I don't know. That's just a joke. There may not be a therefore. But you do know that all the things God asks of us are based ultimately in what he has done for us first. Okay, we respond to him. The law comes after the Exodus. So he delivers his people a free act of grace. He delivers his people to bring them to Sinai, where he shows them what it means that they're a delivered people. Sinai is all about God revealing who he is, and therefore who they should be in light of this relationship that they share. Okay, and that follows all the way through Scripture. All right. So Peter says, therefore, in light of this, the great worth of the salvation that's offered to you through Christ, he says, the quote here in verse 13, fix your hope completely. Now, when you see, let's look at that phrase for a second. Fix your hope completely. What do you see there in those four words of the translation as I read it to you? What's the first part? What are the first three? If we're looking at the structure of this phrase, let's dissect the grammar or dissect the words here. What are we looking at? What is fix your hope? Is this a suggestion? No, it's more like a command, isn't it? Okay, so there's a command, and then what is completely due to the command? It underscores it, doesn't it? It adds weight. It's a heightened command. He's not just saying fix your hope. He's saying fix it completely. Do all of your hope. All of your hope needs to be completely placed in all of him. You don't just hope for other things or hope in other things and add hope in Jesus to the side. You don't just hope in Jesus when it's convenient or for certain parts of your life, and then you have other parts of your life where you put your hope in anything else. No, he's saying, I think for your whole life, the totality of who you are needs to be defined by hope in him alone, completely in him. And because our hope is sure, and because it's in him, we can take it to the bank. No matter this, and again, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people who are suffering. He's talking to people who don't know what life is going to hold for them tomorrow, let alone the next hour. And he's saying, don't get caught up in your circumstances. Don't get caught up in the immediate. Remember, your hope is in one who has conquered all things. Your hope is in one who has made his enemies his footstool. And so if you put all of your hope in him, you can be sure that whatever you're going through isn't going to be what defines your life. It's not going to have the final say. So what is the object of our hope then, as he writes it there in verse 13? If you're to fix your hope completely, what are you supposed to fix your hope completely on? Okay, what are the exact words there in verse 13, Mike? What translation do you have up on your
verse 13,
fancy screen there? What kind of?
Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought upon you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So, technically, your answer is right. You said Jesus. But what are the specific words Peter uses here in verse 13? Hope in what?
Grace.
The grace. That's right. The grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ returns, what he is going to be offering us, that's where our hope is based on. That's what, in at least as it pertains to what he's talking about here. Hope's object is the grace that will be made available to us when Christ appears, when he comes back. And what did we say several weeks ago about what grace is? Is grace some
unmerited favor?
Okay, unmerited favor is. I agree with that. I agree with that. But we took it a step further a few weeks ago. It may have been before y'all started coming.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So when we got down to brass tacks, what did we agree? At least I don't know if you agreed. What did I say? That ultimately grace is. Is grace some nice little thing that God gives to us, like I would give a present to somebody, I'd go to the store and buy something and give them this free gift? Is that what God ultimately is offering you and me, is something external to himself?
It's himself.
God says, I'm offering you me. That's what God offers. So yeah, it's unmerited favor. There's his favor towards us, we can never earn it. Absolutely. But the reason the reason I choose not to use the unmerited favor language alone is because I don't think it goes far enough to really define what grace ultimately is. God offers me nothing, ultimately, apart from himself. Jesus says, you get me. That's what I'm giving you. The life that you have is not something. It's not like God goes to the life store and buys life or gets life and hands it to you. No, he is life. And fellowship, relationship, communion, union, participation with him is life. The fullness of his presence.
But in us.
Absolutely.
It's not just his presence. It's
right. Oh, yeah. We partake of him.
Yes.
He abides in you, in us, in him. If we're ever going to understand salvation, we have to think in those categories. Because too often we reduce salvation to some sort of transaction, some payment. Now, there is ransom language in Scripture. Jesus himself used it, absolutely. But it's one way to understand salvation. It doesn't define it. It's just one way of understanding salvation. Ultimately, Jesus is salvation. And you don't have life unless you are in communion with him. That is life. Perichoresis, yeah.
Interpenetration in us.
You want to hear the Latin version of that? Circumcision.
Okay. No,
you're right.
Christ,
so you have.
Within us.
So Becky is getting theological, but she's being biblical. So when Jesus says, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me," he's talking about perichoresis. My life is in him, his life is in me. That's what it means to be a person. Is to share life with another. Him and me and him. And that defines the life of the Trinity from eternity past, and it will. That is ultimate reality right there. You cannot say anything more true than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I am in you, you and me. And Jesus says, not only that, but we're going to be in you. and Jesus says, just as I'm in you, you and me, and the Father's in me, and I'm in you. That's life, folks. Your life in him, his life in you.
And so I grabbed the chalk in my excitement. I didn't write anything because
the chalkboard's all messy. And I was like, eh. Got excited there. Yeah.
Can you spell her
reason? Across is madness.
Grow in grace. Yeah. All right, so now you're giving me a spelling test. I have not written paraphrasis in a very long time. I believe this is right. Someone can Google it. Yeah. So that's a... Jared, spell check me. Asbury grad, we good here? Okay. And then circumincessio. That's the Latin. You can't even read that, can you? The chalkboard's so messy, right? Okay.
That's why I use the whiteboard.
Yeah. The whiteboard? I'm sure it's a mess, too. Oh, it actually looks pretty good. But there's no markers, so. Catch 22, right, Meyer?
All right. How on earth did we get off on? Where are we at here?
I wanted to ask
okay, yeah.
Question.
Oh, yeah, go ahead, Mike.
Okay. I was referring back to when Jesus was talking to Paul in the face of his afflictions and stuff. Is that what he meant when he said that my grace is sufficient?
Sure. What do you think he means by that when Jesus says that?
Well, I would have thought that his favor upon his life, because mercy goes right along with grace.
Of course.
Absolutely. And in the face of his affliction and stuff, but I think what he was telling them to, don't worry about what's happening with you as far as your affliction and everything. Concentrate on me.
Okay, there you go. You just said it. Me. I am sufficient for you. You know, if I could compare this, this is a terrible analogy, but it's the best I can come up with on the spur of the moment here. I want to help the people. There's a family across 17, a theoretical family, all right? There's lots of family, but a theoretical family that is in great need. I can go to Walmart and I can buy $300 worth of stuff. And I could go give it to them totally free. Free, unmerited favor. They don't know me, I don't know them, but out of the goodness of my heart, I went and bought them stuff and gave it to them, right? Anyone can do that. Anyone in the world can do that. That's a very different thing. Then if I drive to their house and knock on their door and ask if I could pray with them, if I could build a relationship with them. You see, in the first, I'm giving them a thing, something. Now, you could argue that that thing is an extension of me because I buy it. You know, I work, and your work is an extension of your personhood, and the money you earn is a tangible reflection of your labor. I get all that. But in the end, there's a difference between giving someone a thing and giving someone you. And Jesus, when Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, I believe ultimately he's saying, I am sufficient for you. Because all the things that you need come from, they are me. I am that. The gods could give you all sorts of things. But only God gave you his son. And that's because ultimately that is what we're created for, is that that's how God created Adam in the garden. The picture in the garden is God breathing into the nostrils of Adam. Now, how close do you have to be for that to happen? Face to face, right? This is what you and I are created for, with God. Face to face. In the fall was the effect of this happening. Turn away. So all that happens from garden to Revelation, to the return of Christ, in the final analysis, God wants this again. Okay? So if any of you brought in here any ideas of what salvation or what grace or any of those things are that is not face-to-face communion with God, I'm challenging you to think differently tonight. Okay? And I didn't plan on even talking about this. But it's a beautiful tangent, and it's one that's really essential that I really want to challenge us to be thinking this way all the time. Always view salvation in personal relational categories, always. God does not offer an impersonal salvation to you. The transaction of Jesus on the cross was not just some impersonal thing where there was this big payment and he went and paid the toll and now you have this ticket to heaven. Yes, that is a way of understanding your salvation that borrows language from the world to help us understand. But ultimately,
If that's all salvation was, that could be very impersonal. You could never meet Jesus face to face and still go to heaven if that's all salvation is someone paying your debt. I could go to the prison and pay a bit, give them $1 million, and they could let some guy out of the jail, and we could never know each other. I could have ransomed them. So ultimately, salvation, we have to think salvation in relational, personal categories, because that's who God is, and that's who he wants us to be in relationship to him. Okay, Marisa? Rest your hope fully. Okay.
Uh-huh. He said you don't have to worry.
Yeah.
God wants us to trust that he is going to do what he says he's going to do.
Good. Good. I like that. And you said you have which one did you bring?
New King,
James. I can't keep track of which one Marie says. She's got something different every week.
You bring another one next week.
Okay. So hope's object is the grace. I just think it's the fullness of Jesus. That's what our hope is in. That's the object of our hope is Jesus, all that he is, that we will experience when he returns. Hope means setting our gaze on his return. Not our hope is not in an idea or in some theory, but in a person. Hope for the Christian is always personal. That's your next blank. Hope for the Christian is always personal. It's never in an idea. An idea does not save you. A concept, a theory, is not returning to you in the world. Jesus is. The person of Jesus, in whom the fullness of God can be found. Jesus is coming back for you. He is our hope. He is our life. And hope and life and salvation are always personal. All right. So Peter says, in light of the certainty of his personal return, he says, prepare your minds for action. Now, Mike read, which translation was this that you're reading from, Mike?
I'm reading from KJV.
Okay, King James. I thought so. I love the King James actually is the most literal translation here. Read again. I don't have time to keep delaying here like I've been doing. I got to pick up the pace. So the my translation says, prepare your minds for action. Mike's said, gird up the loins of your mind. I love that language. I love that. It's very, and what does it mean to gird up one's loins? I mean, we've talked about this recently on Wednesday nights and on Sunday mornings, but what on earth? I mean, that's a concept that's very foreign to us. Monica?
We were talking about it the other night during the Easter performance that the
Because you were all wearing.
Because the men were all wearing little biblical dresses.
That's
and
right.
A couple people said, "I can't run in this thing." Uh-huh. And then someone else said, "You could if you girded
up your loins."
Because that's what they mean. Pull your dress up.
Pull your dress up.
You got to run.
That's right.
Your legs are...
Pull the dress up. Tuck it in the belt. Get ready to run. All right. So Peter's saying, do that with your mind. Okay. And when he says mind, it's not just the faculty of intellect. We're talking about that part of you that guides and directs all your conduct. That's your next blank. That part of it's a the word for mind here is literally translated a full orbed reasoning. It's your whole spiritual and mental attitude. It is that part of you from which your behavior flows. So as you think, so you therefore are or act. Okay, so that part of you that determines your behavior, that's the part of you need to gird up and get ready to get moving. That he's getting ready to tell us to behave or to act a certain way. In light of his return, you need to get your mind right so that you can behave a certain way. That's where he's going with this language. Make yourself ready to obey. Be determined. The men with the robes had to gather them up before they could take action. And that you can read that and be taken all the way back into the Old Testament. I mentioned earlier the Exodus. So this gird up your loins language for any good Jew or anyone acquainted with the Old Testament, they would have remembered Israel in Egypt. That's your next blank. Exodus 12:11, talking about the Passover dinner. Now you shall eat it in this manner. Here's the way that you're to eat. You ready, Israel? With your loins girded. With your sandals on your feet. With your staff in your hand, You shall eat it in haste. Why?
Get ready to go.
You're getting ready. Yeah. You eat the Passover meal, the symbol of my act of grace on your behalf, with readiness. Get ready. The Lord is about to do something decisive for you. You need to be ready. Jesus himself used this language. The parable of the faithful, watchful servant, Luke 12. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Who's the master in this story? Jesus. He's coming. He's coming to knock on the door of your heart, on your life, coming to knock on the world. And he says, be like men waiting for him to return. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes on the second watch or even in the third, and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. But then in true Jesus fashion, he contrasts them to the wicked slaves in verses 45 and 46. And he uses this language of sobriety versus drunken indifference. So the sober, alert, ready slave is the one that will be blessed because he's anticipating and he's prepared. But then you have this other kind, verse 45. If that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, verse 46, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And get ready for this. And will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That's some pretty strong language, Jesus. What's he trying to tell us, folks?
That we have to be ready.
We got to be ready. There is a posture to the Christian life. And this is not just playing around. This is not playing with words. This isn't Jesus being, you know, just dramatic. This is reality. He's coming back. Now live a certain way. Live ready. Be prepared. And being prepared for action involves, here's your next blank, sobriety. Now, we hear that word and we automatically jump to alcohol. And that's fine because that's an important topic. We are commanded to not be drunk on wine. Thank you, Paul, in Ephesians 4. But sobriety means more than just don't be inebriated. It means to have self-control, to be clear in your thinking. Sobriety, both literal and figurative, is to mark our lifestyle. We are to be alert, to be alive, to be vigilant, to be looking out for his return. Sobriety is not some sort of joyless gloom where we sit around because everyone else is having a good time and we're sober. Sobriety is a glad hope in what God has done, what he's doing now, and what we know he's going to do. He is coming back. And Jesus says, and Peter says, be sober, be clear, be thinking clearly, be intentional, be focused. I read today the phrase that drunken stupor is the refuge of the hopeless and indifferent. That's why people inebriate themselves. They have no hope. They're indifferent. Nothing matters. There is no purpose. If all we are is just random molecules that have coagulated and crawled out of the sea and turned and over however long became what we are now, there is no purpose in the world. And if my destiny is to live and die and just cease to exist, what's my hope? So, eat, drink, and be merry, right? That's all we live for is the moment. But Peter says, no, you remember, how did he describe the Christian back at the beginning of chapter 1? Are we residents of this world? We're aliens in this world, aren't we? We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. Yes, we're in the world, but we don't belong to the world. So don't live as though you belong to the world. The destiny that you're moving towards is not you vanish and then you cease to exist, but it's an eternity with him. So live a certain way.
I think it's just a matter of whose kingdom are you advancing?
Right.
Is it my kingdom? If we live for our kingdom, we're advancing our kingdom and we'll live for ourselves. But if we're advancing God's kingdom, we will think differently.
That's right. This language of sobriety is, this isn't, chapter 1 isn't the only place you can find it in 1 Peter. You can also find it in chapter 4, where he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. For what purpose, Peter? He says, for the purpose of prayer. Now that's interesting. So he's saying, stay clear, keep your mind collected, be alert. To what end? To maintain communion with God. And it's interesting, this whole discussion about being sober in mind, he's going to contrast that here in a minute with don't be conformed to your former lusts. And I'm telling you, there is a connection between, that is what I think he's contrasting, sobriety and lust. Now, lust doesn't necessarily mean just sexual lust, I don't think. Although it could. But I just know from my own fallen humanity, the times where I've had lust in my mind or in my heart, I am not thinking clearly at all. I mean, I don't know. I'm not a woman, so I don't know how a woman's experience here, but I'm going to tell you, for a man, nothing clouds a man's judgment more than lust. Lust makes a man be really stupid because you're thinking only for the moment. And I sad to say, a person I went to seminary with just this week, pastor, I'm not going to tell you what state because I don't want you to go look him up. Pastor of a 2-point charge was arrested this week for statutory rape for having sexual relationship with a 15-year-old and a 14-year-old girl. Was he thinking clearly?
No.
There's a huge contrast that Peter is pointing. If you are wrapped up in those former lusts, those lusts that defined your life before Christ, you cannot be sober in mind. You cannot think clearly. You need to be renewed, transformed by the renewal of your mind. The same word in that text is the exact same word in Romans 12, exact same word here, your mind. That not just the faculty of intellect, but that part of you that makes decisions. Be transformed by the renewing of that so that you don't screw up like the person I know. And it could have been just a momentary lapse. Although I doubt it, it's probably preceded by a whole pattern of bad decisions. But even a momentary lapse like that can completely devastate your life and your family's life and your church's life and the victim's life. And how many lives can be impacted by one dumb decision caught up in lust? It's devastating.
I think what he was referring to when he said lust was selfishness.
Well, I think at base, lust is selfish. Exactly right. Yeah.
You know, it doesn't have to be necessarily material, or it doesn't have to necessarily be sexual and stuff. You know, you could lust for a lot of different things, and if it's about self, that's a form of lust.
Sure. I think at base, lust happens when you take your eyes off the other. When you take your eyes off the other.
Yes.
You know, there. What's the difference between, I'm wondering how much I want to push the sexual conversation here.
I think women, it's okay. Like power or security.
Yeah.
Security and being taken care of. Women will make dumb decisions quickly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure. Myron?
Can I make two comments?
Please.
Oh, thank you.
No, you know what? Just one. I've thought about it. Just one.
Probably two. For a number of years, Louise and I were involved in the Virginia Conference. Basically, we were the ones that had to go into churches. We were part of the thing, went to churches where a pastor had been dismissed for inappropriate boundaries. And also part of the group that trained everybody. And one of the things we became, first off, in that large conference where you had 1,600 clergy, probably in the typical year in that 10-year stretch, there was about 3 men a year or 30 men, or also a woman or two. But one of the things we taught, so that percentage-wise, that's nil, almost negligible, except for the church where it happens, 100%. But part of what we learned and taught was you didn't start with action. You started with looking. So that pornography may not lead you into sexual action, but if you've gotten involved in sexual action, you've probably been involved in pornography.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll about bet this classmate of yours was doing pornography before he ever got raped.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing I would say, which will take you in a completely different way, is in a sister Wesleyan denomination, conservative Wesleyan denomination to the Evangelical Methodist. Well, I'll tell you, it was the Free Methodist Church. They did a study of those that had moral failure, and they tried to find out what was common. And interestingly enough, it was two things. They took church stamps for personal postage, and they didn't do any personal devotions. So, you steal a stamp. Where does it end? It's such a small thing. What, a 50-cent stamp?
Well, it sounds to me like the second thing you mentioned is the real problem. No devotions?
Well, yeah. I'm just saying these were the two common things.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you cut yourself off from the one who is life. You open yourself up to anything.
Yeah, they were looking at the Bible week because they were preparing sermons, but they weren't reading it for their own spirit.
Right. And by the way, in ministry, that's very easy to do. I'll tell you, it's... When you're preparing a Bible study every week and you're preparing a sermon every week, you're in the Word all week long. But if you're in the Word to preach, it's not necessarily the same thing as maintaining a personal relationship with Jesus. They can become two different things. So Peter wants us to be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Because I'll tell you, the minute you stop being clear-headed, the minute you let your guard down, the first thing to go is always prayer. I promise. You let your guard down, the first thing to go is prayer. So Peter says, be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Maintain that communion with God. Oh, by the way, chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's telling you, pay attention. Don't get hung up in those lusts that wants to find your life. Think clearly. Be determined. Don't take your eyes off Jesus for a second. You take your eyes off him, you become susceptible to anything. Our joyful hope that he's been writing about is expressed in alert wisdom that's looking for opportunities to serve the Lord. Okay, it is 7:50. I am, what? How many verses are we in? One verse? 45 minutes on one verse. Well done, Sean.
Aaron will take care of
it. Aaron's going to hate me when he hears how far I didn't get. this is for you, Aaron. All right. Let's read verses 14 through 17 here. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves and also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That comes from Leviticus. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Okay, so where is he going here? Well, basically what he's saying is that the focus of our hope is on the coming of Christ in the future, and it's rooted in what God has done through Christ in the past. That should have a significant impact on how you live your lives now. So in verse 13, hope on the return of Jesus. Verse 17, how you live during your time on earth. And so verses 14 through 15 are the explanation of what that means. And it's basically this, holiness. Holiness should describe our lives in the present. That's your next blank. Don't be like you were, verse 14, your former lust. Don't be conformed to them. Don't follow those old patterns of thinking and behaving. And Paul said just the same in Ephesians 4. He talked about that. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Don't walk like you used to walk in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and so on and so forth. Don't follow that pattern. Don't conform to that. Instead, follow a different pattern, the pattern of our Heavenly Father. The one, the Holy One who has called us to be holy like He is holy. And by the way, if I haven't said it enough, I'll say it again. A command is a promise. When He commands you to be holy, He's not saying strive to be some unattainable thing. That's not God. God doesn't command you to do something that's not possible by His grace. Be holy like I'm holy, for I am holy. Be holy like me. It's a promise that what He wants to do in you, He can and will. Jesus reinforced that. Matthew 5:48. Of course, the language there is perfection. Oh, whoa, we hate that word. We're terrified of that word because we don't know how to understand it we pervert that word and we think it means something that's not being said. Ephesians 5, Paul says, imitate God. Be imitators of God like His children. 1 Thessalonians 2, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. The sinful patterns of behavior that we used to live following the lead of the evil and oppression in the world, we are not to follow that anymore. Our lives in the present, based on what Christ has done and Christ's imminent return, is to pattern our lives, our behavior after the Holy One. And because we can call Him Father, what does that mean He's given us? Okay, He's given us a son. Okay, you're right. But how can we call Him Father then? What does He do in us that enables us to call Him Father?
He lives in us.
Okay, good.
He adopts.
He adopts. He imparts. He gives us His spirit. He gives us His nature. We are born again of Him. His grace, His life touches us. Salvation, again, is not just a transaction. It's not just some forensic thing. It's not just some objective thing done outside of me. It is God's life imparted to me. His life touches me. It transforms me. His spirit dwells in me. He empowers me to live life in a godly way. And too often, in holiness traditions such as our own, we boil holiness down to those lists of do's and don'ts. You're holy if you don't show any skin, and if you don't go to the movie theater, if you don't shop on Sundays, if you don't drink, smoke, or cuss, fill in the blank. Go with girls that do. Now, by the way, I think we should dress modestly. I don't think we should drink, smoke, or cuss. I think we should live as stewards of the gifts that God has given us. We should care for our health. We should be witnesses to the world of what Christ has done. I mean, I'll leave it up to you to decide whether you should shop on Sunday. We live in a unique culture I'll leave that up to you. But the problem is when we boil holiness down to just that, that's holiness, is when you do this or don't do that. And that's a huge mistake. Huge mistake. Holiness is a matter of the heart. It's not you could do all those things exactly by the book and have a sinful heart. You could say all the right things and avoid all the wrong things and be just as full of sin and self-centeredness as the next guy. Now, don't hear me wrong. When God's grace touches you and He changes you from the inside out, that will show up in the fruits of your life. Absolutely. And if it doesn't, James says, faith without works, faith without holiness is dead. So the fruit of your life will reveal the content of your heart. But let's not pretend holiness is just the do's and the don'ts. It's not some perfect knowledge or obedience to some endless encyclopedic list of directives and prohibitions. If I can just memorize all the do's and don'ts, I can be holy as God is. No. Holiness is a matter of the heart, and the key to it is love. Love. Jesus Himself. Luke chapter 10, Matthew chapter 22. To be holy in the final analysis, holiness is summarized in love of God and love of neighbor. Jesus says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. Every last bit of all those rules and all those regulations, all that stuff boils down to this. When you are holy, God will make you holy. He'll do a work in your heart so that you can love Him with all that you are and your neighbor as yourself. That is holiness. And that's John Wesley himself. Christian perfection is perfection in love. It's not perfection in performance. All of us in here are broken. All of us in here have limits. You and I will never perform perfectly, but he can give you a perfect heart. He can give you a perfect heart. He can do a work in your heart that will enable you to love him with all that you are. And guess what? On top of that, he'll continue to expand your capacity to love him more. You'll never reach the point in life where you've arrived. And there's nothing more God can do in my heart. I've been entirely sanctified. No. Yeah, we can believe, we can be entirely sanctified, but then sanctification even continues beyond that. Because he can fill your heart with perfect love and then continue to expand your heart and expand it and expand it. And the process never ends until we're glorified in heaven.
And you can also use the term maturity, right?
Yeah, you could.
And when you think of that, like when I was 30, I thought I was mature. Now that I'm 60.
We all see how immature you are, Kathy. Yeah, we know you're quite immature still, so.
And I'll be more mature when I'm 80.
You better be. You better be. I'll tell you, there's a lot of Christian adults who never matured. And they're a bunch of spiritual babies. So there, you, if you're not more holy 20 years from now, then you've stunted the growth that God wants to produce in your life. You never stop growing. Ever. Can I get an amen from the senior citizens in here?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Xavier, you're not a senior citizen yet, brother.
I think of just
sure.
Carnal, you know, more like a worldly maturation process. And the journey with our Christian walk is pretty much the same. We see it, see that we don't arrive to this place
right.
where we are fully there.
Yeah.
We think we are, but we look back and realize there's been a lot more growth and change since that year.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And like you said, it should be.
Yep. Mm-hmm. That's right. Right.
Things that happen to them should just fall off of them mm-hmm. instead of holding on tighter and being more and more demanding and more angry and more and it should be less important.
Mm-hmm.
All of those offenses should just, I am almost ready to go home. And I just, you know, and it just, it should be such a release, and it's not for mm-hmm. so many Christians. It's more, they become more demanding. Mm-hmm. To see that, because they're not maturing, they're actually reverting.
Mm-hmm.
They're more mature
yeah.
when they gaze.
Well, if you're not growing, I don't think you just plateau. I think you eventually regress.
That's right.
I think so. You know, again, going back, I saw your hand, and we're almost out of time, and I still had another section here, but I want to reinforce a point I made a few minutes ago. So, Myron, you have to wait till the end here.
That's
I'm sorry.
Fine. I'm cool.
Again, but going back to that discussion about grace, and I was very clear that always view the work of God in salvation in personal categories. And one of the problems I love our holiness tradition. I believe in entire sanctification as a second work of grace subsequent to regeneration. I absolutely believe that. And this is possible in this life. And it's not only possible, it's God's desire for all of his people. I absolutely believe all that. But I've heard too many times holiness or sanctification described as some sort of state, as though God zaps me and I've reached some sort of state and then I'm sanctified. You miss Jesus when you think that way. Because life is not a state. Eternal life, salvation is not the status or a state. It's life with him and in him and from him and for him.
Amen.
That is life. So the minute you think you've arrived and you reach some next level, You missed it. You don't just arrive. And I think a lot of Christians think, I can, God sanctified me and now I'm holy. And no, you don't just arrive and then you're in some, like, you're locked into this state now and you can't lose it. Well, we got to think about redemption and salvation and sanctification and all these things in relational categories all the time. Always. It's always relational. It's Jesus. Is Jesus, does he have all of my heart or not? Is he Lord over all of me or not? Do I love him with all of me or not? That's the issue that I care about. You can talk about, you can use your terminology and your language all day, and we fight over the terminology. I don't care about that. I care about you and Jesus. That's what matters. All right, It's 8:01. If you need to go, you can. I don't want to hold anybody captive, but I want to get through these last few blanks because Miss Margaret is going to have a heart attack over here. I don't want her to have to go to the emergency room tonight. All right, so let me get these in for Miss Margaret. Peter talks about holiness with, prepare for the big word, with an eschatological orientation. What is that? What on earth does that mean? Well, what's an orientation? It's a focus or a perspective, right? What is eschatology?
Jesus coming back.
Okay, basically put, a study of end times. So if you have an eschatological orientation, you're looking which direction? You're looking to the future. You're looking for the return of Christ, right? And I think Peter always, at least in his two epistles that we have in our Bible, he talks about holiness, holy living with that perspective. So it's just like hope. He's talking about both these things. Yes, you're looking back at what God has done in Christ, but you're also looking ahead. You're looking ahead. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Listen to this. But the day of the Lord, that's when Christ returns, it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Whoa. Okay, so there's a coming burning judgment kind of thing. Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Did you catch that? In light of the coming end of time, what type of holy people should you be now? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. There's a coming judgment. In light of the coming judgment, how then should we live now? That's really how Peter's talking about this, these concepts. Unless we start to think that our holiness or works somehow save us, that's not what's being said. It's not like when the judgment comes that because you mustered up some really good moral life that God that saves you. That never saves you. However, I stated this earlier, your life, the fruit of your life, is the evidence of your salvation. If God has done this in your life, it will look a certain way. That's your next blank, by the way, fruit/evidence of your salvation. And at the end of time, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our faithfulness, our works will be on display. But they won't be the basis of our acceptance by Christ. They will show the proof of it. They will demonstrate the reality of our faith. Works demonstrate the reality of his work in us. James 2. 14 through 26, faith without works is dead. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 15, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Okay, let's look at these last summary statements to try to tie all this together, and then we can go to Myron's comment or question, any others that you had in the last couple of minutes. Number one, a hopeful people are a ready people. Be sober, be alert, be ready, be focused with all, remember, all of your hope, completely set your hope in him. All of your life, focused on all of him. Number one, be a ready people. Secondly, a ready people are to be a determined people. We have to be intentional to live a certain way in the present as a response to the past and with anticipation of the future. Always that holistic tension in the Christian life. Responding to the past, anticipating the future. We live a certain way, determined to live a certain way in the present. And lastly, a determined people will be a holy people. We're going to follow the pattern of Jesus, not of the world. And by the way, yes, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will. Don't think you can avoid that. It's going to happen. Everyone will stand before him for judgment. But the good news is, God is our Father. Christ is our Savior. Your judge, by the way, is also your Savior. And the Holy Spirit has been already given to us now as a pledge of our inheritance. So we don't have to look to that day of judgment with dread. We can look to it with hope and with confidence and with joy, and it is focusing there that's going to get us through now. Okay? Myron?
If, as you have suggested, and I agree with you evidently, about our wholeness don't save us, they are the fruit of it. I used to really struggle with what fruit means, and the answer is quite simple in two verses, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Mm-hmm. End of statement. Mm-hmm. But I think it's if you're that, you're not going to be what you've heard described over there at that other table.
Mm-hmm. Good. Anybody else? Question, comment, insight, observation?
I miss one.
Blanks, of course. It's always a blank. Which one are you missing, Laura?
On the front page, recall the commands of
Jesus. Yeah, the command of Jesus to be alert, to be watchful. Yeah.
Thank you.
Absolutely.
I have one blank. Uh-huh. Recall Israel in
Egypt. Yeah.
When you were talking about prayer, it came to mind when Katie Keith and Stan,
Oh, yeah.
But Katie, when she taught.
Two of my favorite people in the world, by the way. Yeah.
She taught Sunday school, and it just, I mean, I don't remember a lot of details when people preach. I remember concepts, but
sure.
I just remember that she spoke on David and inquiring of the Lord. And when he sinned, and you talk about prayer, and when we pray, that, you know, when we're in have a prayer life, then our mind is focused on Christ. But she said that when David sinned against Bathsheba and he didn't go out to war with the men, he didn't inquire of the Lord. Mm-hmm. You know, she just said, you know, you see him inquiring of the Lord, inquiring of the Lord, inquiring of the Lord through his life, and then he didn't. And so he fell into sin during that time where he didn't inquire of the Lord. And so when he was convicted and he repented, he inquired of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so, but during that time of self-obsession or whatever was going on in him, he stopped inquiring of the Lord. So he fell into sin. Mm-hmm. So that came to my mind when we were talking about prayer and mm-hmm. the connection between your prayer life and your spiritual life.
That's a great point, Becky. And one of the things that has been so helpful for me in my understanding of all of this, we tend to describe the flow like this. I sinned, and then I lost communion with God. I do think there's truth in that. Sin is rebellion against God, and it's a breaking of our religion. But I think preceding sin is breaking fellowship with God. I think that precedes our sin. And that's exactly what you just described in David's life. He broke communion with God, and the result of that was lust and adultery and lying and, murder was the last one, but betrayal, abuse of authority, and murder. And it wasn't like all that happened and then he lost fellowship with God. No. He cut himself off from the one who was life and holiness and left himself exposed to all that stuff. If you want to do some homework this week, Wesley's Sermon 19, The Great Privilege of Those Born of God, my favorite Wesley sermon, Sermon 19. And he describes the spiritual life, and he uses the language of respiration. Spiritual life is breathing in God's grace, God's mercy, God's life, and exhaling through thanks and praise and good works. And basically, spiritual life ends when we stop breathing. When we stop receiving from him. And he used David, by the way, as one of his examples.
Adam and Eve, it's the same thing. None of those bad decisions were made in the cool of the day with the Lord. It was when they had their focus
by themselves
off and hung out with the snake.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that question, where are you?
Yeah.
By the way, God knew where they were. All right, that question wasn't for God's sake, it was for their sake. But I'm pretty sure God could have asked that question before they sinned, before they actually broke the law. Because in their hearts, they were already away from him. Already cut themselves off. Sermon 19.
How do you do that?
Well, if you don't know, Margaret, I'm not going to tell you.
I know. Somebody
Google it.
Help me afterwards.
You can do a Google, just Google sermon, Wesley Sermon 19. Yep. Let me make sure. Let me do this for you, lest I lead you astray. Yep. The very first result, Sermon 19, the great privilege of those that are born of God.
I can Google.
And it's long, and it's old language, and you might fall asleep in the middle of it. But persevere. It's worth the effort, I promise. And if you can't make it through, let me know, and I'll send you an outline I did of it in seminary. I had to outline like 40 sermons. Thanks, Bill. And yeah, Bill Urey. Thanks. A one-page outline of a Wesley sermon, of a bunch of them. And so if you need sort of like the, what was it, the Cliff Notes? Is that the cheaters, the cheaters version? I'll give you the cheaters version, Margaret. Hey, great discussion tonight. I know it's a little past time. Are there any other questions or comments before we close up for the night? Monica's yawning, so that means it's time to pray and go home. Okay. Okay, hey, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the chance to be together face to face tonight. Thanks for the chance to look each other in the eyes and speak and be heard and to be able to listen to one another and to relate. Lord, we experienced real life and real love right here tonight. And here we thought we were just coming to a Bible study. But Lord, because of what you are doing in our midst and because of who you are, all of us tonight lived. And that's a mysterious thing to think about, and perhaps maybe even, I don't know, maybe it makes us feel weird, but I believe it's what is ultimately real in all of reality, is sharing life in you. And so help us all to leave here tonight more of persons created in your image than we were before we came, because that's what you're doing. You are the personalizing person. You make us like yourself. And we want to be like you. Jesus, make us more like you. Help us to be sober and help us to be vigilant. Help us to be to turn our backs to the former patterns of lustful thinking and living and be focused on you and on your imminent return, to be full of hope, to live lives that are unique, that are patterned after our Father in whom we have life, who has shed His love abroad in our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, thank you that you don't call us to be or do anything that you haven't enabled us to be or do. And so by your grace, by your strength, by your presence, by your life at work in us, we will be your people and you will be our God. And we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.